grateful again for the opportunity to speak to you. This evening, I want to talk about a subject that's very fascinating to me, and most people don't look at. And that's anything in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus, to me, is one of the most interesting of all the books in the Old Testament. It's fascinating, and I hope that you'll understand a little bit why as we go through the first seven chapters of Leviticus this evening. So go ahead and turn there. We'll spend the majority of the lesson in Leviticus, looking at those first seven chapters. Under the law of Moses, God institutes five primary types of sacrifices in order for the people to interact with him. And that's why it's so important for us to take a look at these sacrifices, even though we don't do any of them any longer. But this is how God views us and our interactions with him. This is to try to explain to the people of Israel, this is what it's like to have a relationship with God. These are the things we need to be concerned about. And so he institutes these five types of sacrifices to explain it to them. They're still there in the New Testament. We use different words for it. We don't have to slaughter the animals. We've got different things we talk about. We're going to get to that at the end of the lesson and how we're still dealing with the same concepts that the Jews had to deal with. I wanted to look at this lesson because most people don't ever look at Leviticus, but I think understanding certain books in the New Testament and certain concepts in the New Testament is difficult if you don't know these. Like anything, really, in the book of Hebrews, if you don't know Leviticus, you're going to struggle, especially the end of Exodus as well, when looking at the tabernacle. You're going to struggle with it. You're going to come up with more Greek ideas than you will Jewish ideas. So it's important, and I thought I would take a moment to talk about it. I also thought this is probably safe that Matt's probably not going to talk about it anytime soon. So it's a pretty safe one for me to be working on. The five types of sacrifices found in the beginning of Leviticus is a burnt offering, a grain offering, a peace offering, a sin offering, and a trespass or a guilt offering, depending upon what translation and how they decided to translate that word. These are the five that we're going to take a look at, and we're going to jump right in. Go with me to Leviticus in chapter 1. I don't want to look at every single verse because it's seven chapters. And let's just be honest, it's seven chapters. But I do want to read some of each of these sacrifices so that we can really get the impact of what is being discussed here. What these people, the Jews, had to go through in order to have some kind of a relationship with God. This, for a long time, is how people interacted with God and were considered righteous. It should matter to us. Because for several thousand years, this was it. Notice what he says here at the beginning of Leviticus chapter 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If your offering is a burnt offering from the herd," we'll take a look at only the herd for this one, "he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. It shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the altar. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head, the fat, on the wood that is on the fire of the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." We'll stop there because when we look at the flock or we look at the birds, not a lot of difference. The birds, there's some difference in how they prepared it. But functionally, we have a very same kind of sacrifice. This is a burnt offering. Can you just imagine in your mind that you're a priest and you're up before dawn because your job starts around dawn and you're at the tabernacle. You've already done the daily sacrifice and there is a line of people waiting. And the first guy to come to the tabernacle says, "I want to do a burnt offering. Here is my bull." This is what he had to do. It started off with that man placing his own hand on the top of the bull and slicing its throat to kill it. You, the priest, are responsible for catching all of the blood because you're going to need it. And when that bull is now dead, you go with the man and you throw blood against the side of the altar. Then that man goes off to the side and he finishes preparing that animal. Did you catch that? The priest stops there And the offerer, the one who brought the sacrifice, cuts it up and prepares it from that point forward. He goes over to the side, he skins it, he quarters it, he takes the entrails and does certain things with them. He gets it all prepared so that when the priest comes back, it's ready to go to the altar. So the son of Aaron, it says, comes back in verse 7, and he arranges it on the altar. It tells us as well, he takes all of it and puts it on the altar. He, the priest, washes the entrails, washes the legs with water. Why does he do that? To get unclean things off. I know, it's an animal and we're slaughtering it. Unclean is probably everywhere. But it's a ritual. We're noticing. We're doing the best that we can to get all of the unclean things off. And what happens to this offering? The entirety of it winds up on this altar and it burns until it is gone. It is an entire offering to God, and none of it is to remain at the end of it. We see a whole host of people doing burnt offerings, going all the way back to Abraham's time period, and even probably Abel and Cain, doing a burnt offering to the Lord. Burnt offerings were not peculiar to the Jews either. People did it all over the ancient world. They did the same or very, very, very similar things. Why? Because that's what God told them to do. And so as the centuries passed and people started following Baals or Asherah, they still remembered, oh, God liked the burnt offering. And so they kept doing it. So we see it all over the ancient world, maybe still in parts of the world today. So what is the purpose of a burnt offering? Because we understand the concept now, right? The whole thing is burned to God. The purpose of a burnt offering is a dedication. It is an I love God offering. And that's it. We are not requesting things from God. That's not the purpose of a burnt offering under the law of Moses. We're not saying, God, I'm going to bring my bull and I have a petition. No. That's not its purpose. Its purpose is I love God. Now, you may also have a petition you're going to make to God, but you are not connecting these two in the Jewish mind. I have dedicated myself and my purpose of my existence to God. That's the burnt offering. Later, I'm going to ask God for assistance in my life. Because we have a relationship, right? I have dedicated myself and I serve Him. But God does not return things for the burnt offering. That's the point I want you to see. The other ones we're going to talk about all have a return. Grain and peace and sin and trespass. God is acting in them. God does not act in the burnt offering. It is purely you lay it before Him, and you leave it there, and you walk away. What would motivate someone to offer a burnt offering then? Why would they want to if God's not going to really give them anything? He's not going to interact at all. We look at people who've done it, people like Abraham. What would have motivated Abraham to do it, or Isaac or Jacob? What would have motivated somebody who lives in central Canaan to go out and offer a burnt offering? Because by the way, burnt offering is the only one you don't need a priest. You can use a priest, don't need one. What would motivate anybody to go out and burn a burnt offering? Just faith and love. That's it. We use similar words when we talk about the collection, right? We're giving to God. We're not expecting things back. This is for the furtherance of His work. It is because we love God and we want to give something of what we've been blessed. I mean, we use similar words, similar concepts, but not exactly. And that's why I think it's important for us to look at these sacrifices, because this is where God chose to start. He doesn't start with, how do we get rid of sin? He doesn't start with, how do you make God happy with you again? He starts with, how do you worship God asking nothing from God in return? I think it's important for us to examine our lives, examine our worship, and see whether or not we're offering burnt offerings. We're told to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice are you offering yourself? As a just an I love God and I'm just going to do what He tells me to do sacrifice? Or an I love God and I'll do what He tells me to do if He also does fill in the blank. Let's talk about the second one. A grain offering. Grain offerings are very interesting because they don't involve meat. How many of us really, when we think about offering a sacrifice to God, our mind immediately goes to a jar of flour? Anybody? No, mine doesn't. And yet grain offering takes all of chapter 2. And grain offerings are so important that it's mentioned with almost every other sacrifice and almost every other time that somebody does a sacrifice. Notice what it says in the beginning of chapter 2. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it, put frankincense on it, and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest. He shall take from it a handful of fine flour and oil with all its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is most holy, a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. Interesting there at the end, right? This grain offering is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. In fact, in other places it talks about if you offer the animal and you don't offer the grain offering, you're doing it wrong. That is how important it is. Now, grain offerings are interesting. Very rarely is a grain offering given by itself. It's an accompaniment. Drink offerings are ultimately, when they get into the land of Canaan, drink offerings will also be added to all sacrifices. And so when you bring your bull for a burnt offering, you bring a grain and you bring a drink offering as well once you get inside the land of Canaan. It is supposed to be there at all times. What happened with the grain offering? There's a variety of things that you can offer. We read the first one, which was fine flour mixed with oil and frankincense. There's a second option mentioned from verse 4 down through verse 10, which is actually cooking unleavened loaves on a griddle. Or a third option mentioned from 14 through 16, which is bringing the first fruits of the ground. Very interesting that God specifically mentions a grain offering is bringing first fruits of the ground, and yet what did Cain do wrong? He didn't bring an animal with it. It's kind of fascinating, right? There's other things he also did wrong. But it's fascinating that that's the point that God begins to make here in Leviticus. So you have the three options of things that you can bring. All of them must have salt. Once they get into the land of Canaan, every sacrifice must be given with salt. It's called the salt of the covenant from that point forward. When you bring this with your animal, the priest takes a handful of it, throws it on the altar, and takes the rest of it for himself. If it's a fine flour, he can share it with the other priests. If it's an actual cake or first fruits, he gets to keep it and he gets to eat it, and that is it. It is supposed to be his food right then, right there at the tabernacle. He's not to take it home. He's not to share it amongst everybody else. It is, remember, most holy. You can't just take that home. It has to stay there. So it's a fascinating sacrifice here. And it's also the first of the sacrifices that requires a priest. Did you notice? If you bring a grain offering and a priest is supposed to take it home, it kind of needs to be there for it, right? So I can't do a grain offering at home, even though I might be able to do a burnt offering, depending upon the time period, on your own. So what is the purpose of a grain offering? Its first purpose is to take care of the priest. Let's just be honest, right? That's number one. He is offering your sacrifice. You are giving him lunch. Now, can you just imagine if you let's say you're during the days of Solomon. He's got the temple up and going, and you're servicing 30, 40 sacrifices a day. You with your, half a dozen, maybe two dozen other priests that are working. You're getting a lot of food, right? This is why when we talk about the temple and it talks about stores of food at the temple, this is part of where that's coming from. It's not just the tithe. They're bringing in massive amounts of food because if every single one of them has to bring a certain amount of grain offerings with them, a certain amount of first fruits offerings with them, they're bringing in a lot of food. So, first of all, is to take care of the priests. It is also a return to God of your blessings. Notice the concepts of the first fruits coming in there. And God says that it is a reminder of the covenant. In verse 13, when it talks about adding salt in, the salt is called the salt of the covenant. Over there in verse 2, when it talks about throwing it onto the altar, it says that the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It's to remind you of something. What does it remind you of? Reminds you of, first of all, the fact that you have blessings. I have enough food that I can bring a whole bunch of fine flour and give it away every time I offer a sacrifice. That's one. It's a reminder of the covenant. Notice the salt of the covenant being first mentioned here in chapter 2. It ultimately gets mentioned with every sacrifice later, but it starts with the grain offering. I'm reminded every single time that I offer a sacrifice of the covenant that I have made with God. We have a relationship, and therefore, I give the grain offerings. Okay, so that's two of them. What's the third one? Peace. Now we get to my favorite. I like the peace offering. Sin offering is arguably a lot more interesting, but the peace offering is my personal favorite one. Notice in chapter 3, if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers a male from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails, all the fat that is on the entrails, two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood, on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Okay, we'll stop there. He goes on to describe what he did with the flock, what he did with the goat, and so forth and so on. But this is the beginning of the discussion of the peace offering. Sounds very similar, right? I mean, we're two animal offerings in already, and there's not a lot of difference here between a burnt offering. You still bring it to the tabernacle. You still slay it in the same manner with your hand on the head, and you're the one that does the cutting. Then it says, Aaron's sons, the priests, throw the blood against the side of the altar, therefore making sure that everybody knows this is an actual sacrifice given to God. Then, in verse 3, when you do this as a food offering, the offerer only offers and burns the fat covering the entrails, fat on the entrails, the two kidneys, and the liver. What do you do with the rest of it? Look with me in chapter 19. It's mentioned in a few places, but I like chapter 19 because it's really clear. In chapter 19, take a look in verse 5 with me if you would. Right after saying you need to be holy, he says, when you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten on the same day you offer it or on the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted, and everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. What happens to the rest of the offering? The one offering it eats it. He takes it home, and his family eats it if they are clean. And they can do this one day, 2 days, and on the third day, if you have anything left, you need to get rid of it. All of it must be burned with fire. Now, there's also free will and votive offerings when it comes to peace offerings, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because that's a whole different discussion about what is free will and what is votive and all of that. But simply put, you can offer a peace offering because you want to offer a peace offering, and you can offer a peace offering because you made a vow. If it's a vow, you got to eat it in a much faster time, or vice versa. If it's a vow, you get the full 2 days. If it's free will, it's got to be the same day. So just understand, there's some waffling that goes on with that as well. But why do I like the peace offering? Did you catch it? I like it because the peace offering is about restoring a relationship with God. Did you notice what you just did? If you were a sacrificer and you brought your animal and you put some of it on the altar to be a food offering to God, and then you took the rest of it home, you have shared a meal with God himself. How awesome. How many people can really say that? We even see Moses do a similar kind of peace offering when he goes up onto Mount Sinai and he eats a meal with him. And then he brings the elders to do the same. God provides the peace offering then. This is really no different than when we see Abraham and three strangers show up at his house, and what does he do? He goes and kills the animal and feeds them. Why would you do that? because now we are at peace with each other. It's hospitable. It's kind. It's how you're supposed to treat your friends and strangers. So this peace offering, if a Jew brings a peace offering, what message is he saying to God? His message quite literally is, I want a relationship with you. Let's make a peace agreement with each other. That you will do good for me, I will do good for you. We will live with our camps next to each other, and we will not move the boundary markers. It is a trust-building relationship here. That's why I like the peace offering. In fact, during their wandering years, God says, I don't want you to offer burnt offerings anymore. If you want to offer a burnt offering, you bring it to the tabernacle and call it a peace offering. It's kind of cool, right? Because God says, that's what you need to be worried about. Don't just be saying you love me, because let's just be honest, right? Have you read what they do in the wandering years? Have you read why they're wandering? Offering a burnt offering to God, saying, God, we love you. God, we like you. God, we want to follow you. And doing nothing that he says, not really the most helpful. But if you're offering a peace offering, you're making a covenant now. You're making an agreement now. I am going to do my part. You're going to do your part. Just like if somebody comes to your house and they share a meal, they're not going to stand up in the middle of the meal and stab you. Because it's rude. And it's against culture. And the gods get involved if you expand it beyond. Even God himself has rules against that. That's what you're doing with God. That's why I like it. It's so cool, isn't it? How often do we get to say, God, I shared a meal with you? Isn't it interesting that Jesus, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, says, I will share a meal with you new in the kingdom? Kind of cool, right? To the Jews, that's a peace offering. God's making a relationship with me. Let's talk about the fourth one. These last two, sin and trespass, we don't see them outside of Judaism. There's records of burnt and grain and peace offerings all over the ancient world. These three were done since Cain and Abel. I mean, let's just be honest. This is what they've been doing. This is how God interacted. But you need a tabernacle in order to do these last two. The others you can kind of get through. You can do a peace offering with somebody else, between you and God, that kind of stuff. And you can offer the grain offering. It's a little more difficult because if you don't have a priest to give it to. But you can kind of do those. You cannot do a sin or a trespass offering unless you have a tabernacle right there in front of you. This is when God is finally getting to the point of, you are Jews. You are my people. What do you do when you sin against me? Now, previously, what did they do when they sinned against them? Go back and read it. Now, you have to answer for it. Now they have to come up with a rectification between them and God. They can't just give a peace offering and say, God, I messed up. So, let's talk about a sin offering. Sin offerings start in chapter 4, and they go on a long, long time, all the way through chapter 5, and they're referenced all over the place. Sin offerings, I'll talk about what a purpose of a sin offering is with the next slide, but let's talk about how they did it. First of all, let's understand that chapter 4 establishes four kinds of sin offering. I'm not going to exhaust you with it, but I want you to understand that God views sins in four different ways. Remember I said at the beginning that these sacrifices are to help us understand how God wants us to interact with him, how God views our wrongdoings, how God views our right doings. So God views sin in four different ways. He views it on a congregational level and an individual level. Those are two. Under individual, he views it as a leader or a commoner. So those are three right there, right? Who are we missing? The priest. So he's got four different types of sacrifice that have to be offered that are all called sin offerings. If the priest is the one who sinned, if the congregation is the one who sinned, if it is a leader who has sinned, or if it is any other Jew that doesn't fit any of those two qualifications, this is what you need to do. He starts off with, what do you do if a priest has sinned? We'll read through that one because it's the most interesting, the most complex, And I think it's important for us to see it in its entirety. Starting off in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if he is an anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the head of the bull, and kill the bull before the Lord. The anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. The priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting, and all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. All the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails, all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. The priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offerings, but the skin of the bull and all its flesh, with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it up on the fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up." Now, let's go through, what would you do if you're a priest who unintentionally sins? Did you catch that word? God's pretty specific. A sin offering is done for unintentional sin. What do you do for intentional sin? Usually you die. Sometimes you have to pay. Sometimes you have imprisonment-style things. There's punishments, right? Lashes. That's intentional sin. These are unintentional sins. Now, that takes judgment, doesn't it? How do you know priest A did this unintentionally or intentionally? Somebody's got to figure that one out. So, the priest comes and he says, "I have unintentionally committed a sin. Here is my bull." An anointed priest comes and helps him. He is no longer the priest here. He is the offerer. So separate those two, right? The anointed priest comes to assist. The priest who sinned does the slaying exactly the same as has been before. The anointed priest, who has not sinned, catches the blood. But this time something new happens. Something that requires, by its very definition, a tabernacle and or temple. The anointed priest, the one who did not sin, takes a small amount of the blood, enters into the tabernacle, comes before the veil that separates them from the Holy of Holies, dips his finger in the blood, and sprinkles 7 times before the veil. He then takes some of it, and he puts it onto the horns of the altar of incense, inside the tabernacle. Not the one outside for burnt offerings, the one inside for incense. Now he can come back out. It tells us he does these things in verse 5, in verse 6, in verse 7. He puts it on the horns of the altar of incense, and then the rest of it. Notice he says in verse 7 there, all the rest of the blood of the bull he pours out at the base of the altar. Bulls are big. Can you just imagine, if you're not too squeamish, the massive amount of blood that is right now on the ground? What does that say for this priest to see that? What does that tell him about how awful God views his sin? To see the ground, this wonderfully magnificent tabernacle, wet with his sacrifice's blood. He then moves forward. They place the fat, the kidneys, the liver on the altar as a burnt offering. Everything else is taken outside of the camp and burned in its entirety. That is if you're a priest. If it's the whole congregation who sinned, it's very similar, in fact. The only real difference, the only functional difference between priest and congregation is that all of the elders of the congregation have to place their hand on the head of the bull. But everything else happens exactly the same. But when you get to an individual, leader or commoner, something new happens. And it's the new thing that I want us to notice, because this is so important for understanding our relationship with Jesus. When we get to a leader, it tells us that the leader who sins, and this is, starts off in verse 22, that when a leader sins, doing something unintentionally, he brings his sacrifice in, he brings a male goat, he lays his hand upon its head, they then take the blood and they place it on the altar of burnt offerings, not the incense altar. They put the fat on the altar, and the priest who helped him offer it eats that sacrifice. What's the change? What's our difference? Blood goes in a different position. Blood does not enter the tabernacle. It stays outside the tabernacle and goes on the altar just like all the other ones. This time it's on the horns instead of splashed on the side. And the priest eats the sacrifice. Now, I imagine he doesn't eat all of it, because it's a whole goat. And if you get two of those a day, how fat are these priests? So let's just be realistic, right? But he has to consume a portion. In fact, when we go later on and we look at Nadab and Abihu, and they're killed for their sin, their transgression, Aaron is rebuked for not eating part of a sin offering. It's important. You need to do it. So they have a big discussion about that over there in chapter 10. What if you're a commoner? What's the change now? Not a lot else except that you bring a female goat or a female lamb, contrasted with a male goat if you're a leader. Otherwise, it's not much different. You still have the blood used exactly like with the leader. You put it on the altar of burnt offerings, and he has to eat some of it. Why are they doing this? What's the symbols going on here? What's the purpose behind these things? A sin offering's purpose is to remove sin. Yeah, anybody shocked? But it's also to remove uncleanness. And it is to readmit you as a member of the people of God. Because right now, you're not. When you sin unintentionally, you're not anymore. You're unclean. You're wrong in the eyes of God. So you need to be restored. You need to be readmitted. Why does he have the difference between priest and congregation and leader and commoner? Think about what is the normal relationship. I'm normal Jew guy, okay? I'm of Dan. Nothing great happens with Dan, right? I'm a Danite. I have sinned. I go and I find my priest and he helps me get rid of my sin. That's how I view it, right? Logically, we know, and maybe spiritually they might know, that God is the one removing the sin. But let's just be honest, right? If you are having a sin, you confessed your sin to a priest, he helped you to kill your animal, he helped you to burn it, that man helped me get rid of my sin. So God makes him involved even more intimately. He has to eat part of it. By eating part of it, he is saying, I know you have sinned. I think it's unintentional. I think God should remove it. He is placing his soul on the line here. Everybody can see it as he puts this meat into his mouth. He knows it. You know it. Everybody knows it. But who can do that if it's a priest who has sinned? No other priest can stand up. They're equal. They can help him, but they cannot go to God and say, this man should have his sins forgiven, because they're on equal levels. What about a congregation? If the whole congregation is guilty of sin, who is by definition included? The priests. So they can't stand up and say, God, I think you should forgive them, because they are also needing forgiveness. So God does not allow them to eat. God eats it. Can you see that symbolism there? God says, I will handle the sin part for the congregation and the priest. But the priest is involved if it's lesser. Let's make an application to today. Who do you have to tell in order to have your sins removed? Bradley? cat, your husband, your wife? No one. We're encouraged to confess our sins one to another, not for removal of sin, but for assistance, for encouragement, for reproof and rebuking, for growth and training in righteousness, but not so that Dennis over here, he can come up and he can say, I forgive you. Why are you allowed to go to God and have your sins forgiven? Because you are a priest who has sinned. Can you see how a sin offering interacts with us today? If we were not called priests, if we were not servants of the high priest, and we had an actual priesthood, then it makes sense, like what Catholics do, right? That makes sense. You have to go to the go-between, because God established it that way. He made a priesthood, you're commoners. Commoners go to priesthoods. But if we're all priests, then we can all draw near to the throne of grace. We can all come and repent, and God himself will eat the meal. So fascinating. I told you, sin offering is a lot more interesting. I like peace offering, but it's interesting to talk about a sin offering. So what's left? The trespass offering. What are we missing? What we're missing is, what if I actually did something and I have to do something about that? So let's say I scared your goat and it fell down and died. No one else knows I scared it. They think I kicked it off the ledge. Law of Moses says, I am guilty of sin. Now, I know it's unintentional. Nobody else really does. So I have a guilt offering that has to be involved. Now, that's kind of the purpose of it. I told you at the beginning, because if you don't know that at the beginning, guilt offerings confuse everybody, including me. You got to read it several times to understand why in the world it's there. Because to us today, we just call that repentance. Sin offering, guilt offering, wrapped up in a nice little ball called repentance. We don't separate these anymore. We don't sit over here and say, I'm going to go to God, I'm going to take care of my sin, then I'm going to go over here and I'm going to take care of it with that person. It's just all one big thing. So notice what he says. Go with me to chapter 5. In verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. The priest shall make atonement for him with the ram and the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. So, what happens here? What happens is you bring a ram, you offer the ram, and part of it is burned. Part of it ultimately is going to be eaten by the priest. It talks about that over there in chapter 7. So, again, very similar to that sin offering, right? But added to this is that you have to make restitution. You have to give them a goat plus a fifth. If that's what you did, you kicked the goat off the cliff. So, you have to make restitution as an action here, more than just the sacrifice. There is something you have to do for other people, not just between you and God. So it's a very interesting one. Practically, separating the sin and the trespass offering doesn't happen very often. It does happen in a couple of occasions, and so I'm going to mention a few of those here as we get ready to transition. So the purpose of the guilt of the trespass offering is the acknowledgement of wrongdoing. It does not acquit you of sin. That is a sin offering. It is only the acknowledgement of the wrong. It's important. The restoration of the assembly still happens. You're made holy again still happens. Very similar to how the sin offering does, but just understand the two. That a guilt offering is not really asking God to get rid of your sin. That's a sin offering. And a sin offering is not necessarily an acknowledgement of wrongdoing. That's a guilt offering, trespass offering. Now, how do we look at that and see that in a really easy to understand thing? Go with me to chapter 12. How many of you women have had children? Thank you for actually raising your hands. I appreciate that. How many of you, was it a sin to have your child? Now, you don't have to raise your hand for that one. But for many of you, you're looking at me like, what? It's not sinful. But look at chapter 12. Chapter 12 of Leviticus is the rules for what do you do if a woman gives birth. So, we've got verses 1 through 5 of this is how long she's unclean. If you've got in verse 2, it says, if a woman conceives, bears a male child, she shall be unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she'll be unclean. The 8th day, you go and circumcise the foreskin. She continues to be unclean 33 days. And then she has to come to the temple and do some things. With a female child, it tells us she's unclean 2 weeks, and then 66 days after that. So, she's unclean. Did she sin? No. Is she unclean, though? Yeah. She is not a part of the people. She is excluded. So she needs to become included again. So in verse 6, when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb a year old for a burnt offering and a pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering. He shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Two offerings. What are they? One's a burnt, one's a sin. What did I say just a moment ago? A sin offering is the removal of sin. It is the removal of uncleanness. It is not necessarily an acknowledgement of wrongdoing. That's a trespass offering. So when she is coming and offering a sin offering, she is not saying to God, God, it was a sin for me to bear this child. Because I'm going to tell you, that would very quickly end the Jewish race. What is she saying then? God, I need to be readmitted and considered clean. Those are different things. Now, under our covenant, we don't really think this way, do we? We think sin is sin, which is sin, and if you do sin, you're a sinner. That's it. Jews didn't think that way. God doesn't think that way. Isn't that fascinating? God doesn't say that because you need a sin offering, you are a sinner. Whoa. Now, when does he use a trespass offering but not a sin offering? Leprosy. Leprosy is not, I didn't sin. I don't need a sin offering. But he has to make an acknowledgement of wrongdoing, which is a guilt offering. Isn't that kind of cool? What wrongdoing did he do? I don't know. But if you read Leviticus, he did something. Because God says, if you got leprosy, it's because God gave it to you. So it's kind of fascinating, right? To see how these sacrifices interact with each other. It begs a lot of questions for us, right? If this is how God views it, how can we look at it? When do I need a sin offering and when do I need a trespass offering? These are great questions to talk amongst yourself afterwards because I'm out of time and I can't deal with that. But it does beg those questions because this is how God views it. Now, I have one final point. Because I want to make some application. Ideally, this would have been 2 sermons, but I only get the one, so I'm going to use it. So, go with me to Hebrews in chapter 10. Why is it so important that we understand these 5 sacrifices? Because look right here in Hebrews in chapter 10, you're going to see all 5 of them describing our relationship with Jesus and the sacrifice he made for us. All 5. And that's just right here in chapter 10. If you really want to look at it, read all of Hebrews. It's everywhere. And also, it's in a lot of the ways that we talk about it. His sacrifice renewed a relationship between me and God. I was dead, now I'm alive. That's called a peace offering, by the way. Because you kill dead things. You don't let them in your house. You don't let them stay nearby. You don't interact with them. And so God needed us to come and be with him. That's a peace offering. So, Hebrews chapter 10. Notice a few things with me. In verse 9, it tells us that the sacrifice of Jesus... It says, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Let's focus on that beginning one. What is the sacrifice of Jesus? The sacrifice of Jesus is an I love God sacrifice. I came to do your will, and Jesus asked for nothing in return. He is purely obedient. Paul makes that point a whole host of times, trying to get us to understand what is obedience. He came, he suffered, he died because he was told to. That's a burnt offering. So, Jesus is a burnt offering. Verse 10. And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He is our memorial. He is our covenant maker. What was the purpose of the grain offering? It is to remind us of that covenant and also to provide for the priests. What does the sacrifice of Jesus do for us? It reminds us of the covenant, for those of you on that side. What do? Every single week, we remind ourselves by eating the body and drinking the blood of our sacrifice to remember the covenant that we have made. And what does he do in return? He lets us eat of it, the blessings, provisions for priests. What else? Verse 19. Notice what happens. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We have a relationship with God now because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Because of his peace offering, I can draw near and you can draw near with confidence. We can walk into the holy place by the blood of Jesus because he gave us a relationship. Did you guys know we are not priests according to the law of Moses? We have no right to have this sort of relationship with God. But because of the blood of Jesus, now we do. He made that, not us. He has given us such confidence in verse 22 that we can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And we can change behavior even. It says we can hold fast to confession. We can consider how to stir each other up to love and good works. Because now I have a relationship with God. We can trade together. We can live next to each other. I don't have to worry about it moving the boundary marker. I don't have to keep armed guards on my boundary. We're good now. We can have an interaction. We can have a relationship. Notice the sin offering being mentioned. We've mentioned it a few times. We'll look in verse 12 to give you a new verse. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. A single sacrifice for sins. One time, he went and said, this sacrifice will suffice for every individual that comes into this temple, every individual that comes to this tabernacle and says that they have sinned, that one sacrifice is there. By the way, the reason it still works is because where is Jesus? He is still inside the Holy of Holies. When he comes out, that sacrifice ends. Look at how the Day of Atonement works. I think we're going to talk about that a little bit later. Maybe the next lesson. So notice also verses 26 and 27. Notice how the sin offering perspective comes in again. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Only fearful expectation of judgments and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Why is there no longer a sacrifice for sins? Because we only got the one. And that was Jesus. So if I sin intentionally, notice the Jewish perspective, right? Sin offerings only work for unintentional. Intentional, it doesn't work. That should make us a little bit nervous, right? Should make us very unsettled. And very grateful we live under a new covenant where our intentional sins can still be forgiven. But I want you to notice the sin offering perspective of verses 26 and 27. That's why he says what he says. Because if you're an intentional sinner, there is no sacrifice for your sin. under the law of Moses. Finally, verses 2 and 3. Talking about the trespass offering, he says, otherwise they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. By the fact that Jesus only came the once, you and I are allowed to forget our sins. We don't need another guilt offering. We don't need another acknowledgement of our wrong. If we did, how would that functionally look? If we still required a guilt offering under our covenant, what it would look like is regularly we would have to be rebaptized. That's what it would look like. Because regularly I would have to come in and say, I need that sin offering again. I have done wrong. Acknowledgement of the wrongdoing. Get rid of it. Baptism. We don't have to do that, right? One time we get baptized and that's it. You're good. You don't need it again. You have contacted your guilt offering. You have contacted your sin offering. Be a priest and go and ask God to forgive you. You don't need any more. These five sacrifices in Leviticus are mentioned in almost every single page from this point forward. They're all over the place in the Old Testament, all over the place. And they're all over the place in the New Testament. We see their concepts sprinkled everywhere, and if I had more time and you guys had more patience, I could go into it. But the next time that you're reading the words of Jesus and he's trying to make a point to the Jews, see if one of these is his point. When you're reading Paul, Paul uses it all the time, trying to explain Jewish concepts to Gentiles. So he doesn't call it a sin offering, he uses other words. See if you can notice when he's trying to do that, to get Gentiles to understand something Jews already understood. Because God gave them these five sacrifices to explain to them, this is how I view you. And this is how I view you interacting with me. So if you and I wish to be pleasing to God, we need to examine ourselves. And we need to look and we need to find out, am I doing what God is wanting? Am I interacting with him in the way that he sees? Am I giving myself as a burnt offering because I love God? Am I offering myself as a grain offering, as a blessing to the saints, as a constant reminder of the memorial? Am I giving myself as a peace offering every day asking for a relationship with him? Am I offering myself as a sin offering saying, hey, I've done wrong, eat me? But Jesus took that for us, right? It doesn't let us off the hook entirely. I need to not sin again. Am I offering myself as a trespass offering, acknowledging my wrongdoings, coming before God, asking to be readmitted to the people? Am I doing what God thinks? Am I noticing his interactions? Am I being righteous? Let's stand and sing at this time.